And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, verses 22 through 26. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. You can find that on page 561 in the Pew Bibles. Recently, we've just turned to a new calendar year, even actually a new decade. This is the start of the 20s. Yeah, I remember the 20s, reading about that in a history book, referring to the 1920s, the Roaring 20s, I think they called them. Well, yeah. We'll see what these 20s bring, but now we're in the 2020s, and you can no longer just say the 20s if you're referring to 1920. Not very clearly, anyway. Well, this text gives us a vision for the year 2020, for the entire 2020s. It's really an effective prayer for us that Christ would increase, and we'll think about that together this morning. For now, I invite you to follow along as I read from God's holy word, beginning in verse 22 of John 3. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. And now John was also baptizing in the Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown in prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him," or on him. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth contained in your word. Please grant us faith to believe it and to stand on all your promises. Please continue to build us up in our faith, even this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of us have spent a lot of time dreaming about our own success. When I was younger, I used to go outside and shoot baskets a lot, and I used to visualize myself in the NBA Finals, hitting the game-winning shot or making that key moment, that key play. As I got older, I ran cross-country in high school and college, and I would visualize myself as I was running. I would picture myself winning the district championship race, or maybe if I got really carried away, the Olympics, which I knew was never going to happen. But maybe the district championship, that was possible, right? And so I would dream about those kind of things. And while our particular dreams are all different, I don't think I'm unique. In fact, I'm confident I'm not. All of us have visions, all of us have dreams, all of us have goals, and we, quite frankly, spend a lot of time thinking about them. Now, of course, that's not all bad. Having goals is good. If you want to excel, if you want to do anything worthwhile, you have to have a vision and a dream. But we often also want to succeed for the praise that comes with it. We like the praise of men. And that's one reason this text is so striking. John the Baptist isn't interested in his own glory. He's only interested in Christ's glory. And there's a particular application in that principle to ministry, of course. We may daydream about being NBA superstars, but we shouldn't daydream about being ministry superstars. There's only one ministry superstar, we could say, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole goal of gospel ministry is to point others to Jesus Christ, not to make people think much of ourselves. But this principle extends beyond just ministry, so it's not just for pastors, elders, or anyone serving within the church. This is for all of life. He must increase, and I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. And so as we've just entered a new year, that's a great goal for all of us. May Jesus Christ increase, and may we decrease to his glory. And so that's the goal I'm going to consider with you this morning for 2020. Well, we first see in verses 22 through 29 why we must decrease. It's not just stated, it's explained and reasoned. The first several verses here set the stage for John's response, and they also reveal a spirit of jealousy within his disciples. Jesus and his disciples are beginning to baptize, and that means John is baptizing fewer people. Less people are coming to them, and John's disciples notice this, and they report it. Now, it's hard to read someone's tone when you're just looking at words, but based on John's response in verse 27, it's pretty clear his disciples feel threatened. They're threatened by Jesus' appearance. Perhaps without realizing it, they've turned ministry into a competition. And this is really a temptation that's not unique to them. Many Christians, many churches, many pastors or missionaries struggle with this. So, for example, I'm a pastor, and one of the first questions people will ask me is, how big's your church? Nothing wrong with that question, but it sometimes reveals a spirit of competition. Or think about how you might feel if another church opens up nearby. Like, oh, what's that going to do to our attendance, right? You can begin to feel a little spirit of competition. Who will people go to? And in contrast to the spirit of competition, John's response reveals a humble heart, one that's only concerned with Jesus Christ being glorified, and one that even joyfully accepts a diminishing role in that, a publicly diminishing role. John gives his disciples three reasons here why that must be so, why he should decrease, and we could say why we should decrease. Now, the first reason is that we're dependent on God. Look again at verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. So John acknowledges that his ministry was graciously given to him by God, and God, as God freely gave it to him, he could also freely take it from him. Therefore, he gratefully accepted wherever God would deploy him. If God was going to deploy him this way or this way, he was going to be happy with it. Now, this just doesn't apply to gospel ministry. Really, anything we have is from God. You don't have a single thing that wasn't given to you by God. The very air you breathe, your very life, every single talent you have, your mental abilities, your physical abilities, everything you have comes from God, and he can also choose to take it at a time he pleases. And if this is the case, we should not feel entitled to certain roles, either within the church or just within Christ's kingdom more broadly. Instead, as one hymn says, we should be content to fill a little space if God be glorified. So filling a little space if God is glorified, that's a hard thing, but that should be our prayer. Another implication of this is we should never become proud or boastful of anything we do achieve. 1 Corinthians 4:7 asks, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Right? You didn't go out and earn your talents, your natural abilities. The Lord has graciously given them to you. And from John's answer in this text, we see that he gets it. He doesn't boast about how large his ministry is. Do you know how many people I've baptized? That would shut a conversation down at a gathering of pastors, by the way, if John could reveal that number. But he doesn't boast about that. He doesn't look nostalgically at the past of, oh, last year, you know how many I baptized, and it's going down this year. No. Instead, he knows his ministry is a gift of God's, and God gets to direct his service. And likewise, we must trust God to direct our service, even if it's not always where you had hoped or what you would like to be doing. Well, John gives us a second reason he must decrease in verse 28. He is not the Christ. Look again at verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The Christ was Israel's long-expected Savior, the anointed one by God who was going to come and rescue his people. And John confesses that that's not him. When he began baptizing people, that was a real question. I bet no one's ever asked you, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? People had asked that of John. And John freely confessed, no, I'm not him. I'm just being sent to prepare the way for him. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene and begins baptizing, it doesn't bother John at all. This is exactly why he'd come. And so it's a good thing from John's perspective that people are going to Jesus rather than to him. Likewise, none of us, none of you, are the Christ. You're not the Messiah. We can only point people to the Savior. And therefore, it doesn't matter if people don't need us. Now, that can be hard sometimes if you're maybe struggling, feeling not as useful as you would like. But it's really okay if someone doesn't need you to go to Jesus, if they've taken a different road to get to Jesus that didn't pass by you, that where the Lord didn't really use you in their life. And that shouldn't bother us as long as they're coming to King Jesus, right? And this truth should really free us from any type of Messiah complex. The Messiah, again, is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word Christ, so the promised Savior. And a Messiah, when we have a Messiah complex, we begin to feel like we're indispensable. People need us. And if I'm not here, the church will crumble. If I'm not in this person's life, they'll never believe in Jesus. And we think that we're irreplaceable within the church or within our sphere of influence. This is a real thing, by the way. I heard of a seminary professor who used to have pastors in training repeat this before class. I am not the Messiah. I am not the Messiah. Because pastors particularly can take on that burden on their shoulder, and Christ has never asked us to carry that burden because there is only one Christ, and that is Jesus. He alone is the Savior. Well, John gives us a third reason we must decrease and Christ must increase in verse 29, and that is, we're the bridegroom's friend. Look at that verse again. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now, that may seem like a strange metaphor, but the Gospel of John uses this friendship metaphor to describe our relationship with Jesus. John 15:14-15, Jesus calls himself our friends. It's a pretty remarkable thing, isn't it? Jesus is your friend, among other things. He's your friend. And John, here in chapter 3, uses a particular type of friendship metaphor, that of a bridegroom and his friend, a groomsman. Now imagine a groomsman waiting for the bridegroom to show up at the wedding. Maybe some of you have experienced that. Let's say the wedding's at 12 o'clock, and you know everyone's kind of pacing nervously, and it's 10:30, and the bridegroom hasn't shown up. The guy getting married hasn't shown up. It's 11 o'clock. He's not responding to text messages. He's not responding to phone calls. Not responding to any social media posts. You're trying everything. He's not responding. What do you do when he shows up? You rejoice because this day is all about him and his bride. This day is about him and his wife. It's not about you, right? You wouldn't say, oh, it's okay, I'll take the bride, right? No. The bride is for him alone, and it's their day, and you're so happy when he shows up. And that's what John says. When Jesus arrives, nothing could make me happier. Because this is all about him and his bride, the church. It's not about me and the church. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm not marrying the church. It's Jesus' bride, and so he's filled with joy. John Calvin has said John Calvin says, John obtained the fulfillment of all his desires when he sees Christ reigning and men listening to him. Is that the fulfillment of all your desires when you see Christ reigning and men listening to Jesus? Well, these three reasons build up to John's conclusion in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, when John says Jesus must increase, he's not saying that Jesus becomes something that he's not. Like if I said, you really need to increase your Bible knowledge, that would be become something you're not, learn more than you already know, right? That's not what John is saying. He's not saying Jesus must become something he's not. Instead, J.C. Ryle compares it to the stars and the sun. And so Ryle wrote that the idea implied appears to be that of the stars gradually fading away as the sun rises after the break of day. The stars do not really perish or really become less, but they pale and become invisible before the superior brightness of the great center of light. The sun does not really become larger or really increase in brightness, but it becomes more fully visible and occupies a position in which it more completely fills our vision. And so that's what we're asking for Jesus to more completely fill our vision and to increase in that way. And that's what John longs for. And so he must increase and we must decrease. In the verses leading up to that statement, John has just given us three reasons why we need to decrease. In the verses that follow, he gives us three reasons why Jesus must increase. And so we see that in verses 31 to 36. The first reason we find in verses 31 to 33. Jesus must increase because he is from heaven. Jesus is from heaven. John wrote there, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." In other words, where John is saying, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. In other words, Jesus is not created. All of us were created. There was a time in which you did not exist. That's true for every human being. There is no time in which Jesus Christ did not exist. And when Jesus became man, he was born differently than any of us. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, an utterly unique virgin birth. And because Jesus is from heaven, because he is eternal, he has authority over everyone, which also, as John points to, makes his word more reliable. He doesn't speak in earthly ways. Instead, verse 32 says that he bears witness to what he has heard. Look there again. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. Of course, some people don't receive it, but Jesus is bearing witness to what he has actually seen, actually heard. We bear witness to things we haven't seen, right? We haven't seen God create the world. But Jesus was there. Jesus created the world. So when Jesus speaks of heavenly things, he speaks of what he knows, not only what he knows about, but what he knows from experience. And so in contrast, John and all others speak only what God has revealed to them. Do you see the difference in authority there? Again, since this is true, that means Jesus' word is reliable, which is the emphasis of verse 33. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Not that God's truthfulness depends on our affirmation of it, but the point is, whoever confesses Jesus' testimony is also confessing that God is true. Well, that's one reason Jesus must decrease. A second reason is because he's loved by God the Father and filled with the Spirit. He's loved by God and filled with the Spirit. And we see that in verses 34 to 35. Verse 34 says, "For he whom God sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." Now, there's a little bit of debate. I don't want to get bogged down in it too much, but about who this is speaking about. Does God give the Spirit without measure to all believers, or is it talking about giving the Spirit to our Lord? And I actually personally agree from this text that he's talking about giving the Spirit to Jesus. By the way, J.C. Ryle, John Calvin, Augustine are among the people who took that position. It's debated, but there are some pretty big, heavyweight theologians on my corner on that one, in case you're wondering. And so the point here is, in verse 34, if we look there, we see singular pronouns being used to refer to the person to whom the Spirit is given. That's one reason I think that. Also, the context here, I think, shows it speaking of Jesus as verse 35 indicates, because it again talks about how the Father loves the Son. However, I'll say it is true that Jesus himself gives the Spirit to others, so this isn't an either-or, either Jesus has the Spirit or we don't, or we do. In John 15:26, Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And so it is true that Jesus also gifts the Spirit to others, but I think right now it's talking about how God the Father loves Jesus the Son and has given him the Spirit without measure. And so again, that's the second point. Not only is Jesus filled with the Spirit, but the Father loves him. So look again at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, it's true that Jesus is filled with the Spirit and so are Christians. It's also true that Jesus is loved by God the Father and so are Christians. But what John is referring to is really a deep, unfathomable love between the persons of the Trinity. So remember, the Bible teaches that there's one God, but this one God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it's talking about that inner Trinitarian love of the Father for the love of for the Son. J.C. Ryle says that this is an expression of graciously accommodated to man's feeble understanding and intended to signify the most intimate and ineffable union which exists between the first and second persons in the Blessed Trinity. Another commentator notes that God loved the prophets as his servant, but he loves Jesus as his only Son. And so this is talking about that deep, unique love between the Father and the Son. And because the Father loves the Son, verse 35 says he's given all things into his hand. It's not true about any of us, is it? It's only true of the Son. Only the Son has been given all things. In other words, we could also conclude that Christ's resources are limitless. That can't be said about any of us, can it? Now think about someone whose resources seem unlimited to you. You can probably think of some of these rich people you hear about in the news. But think about even, I don't know, Warren Buffett. Right? Warren Buffett's probably is he the richest man? He's one of the richest men alive. There are things he can't buy. I don't know, think about Buckingham Palace. Can Warren Buffett buy Buckingham Palace? It's not for sale, right? He has limits. He has limits on his life expectancy. Everyone has limits, but Christ's resources are limitless. Well, a third reason Jesus must increase is given in verse 36. Look there again. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This theme is so important that it's repeated throughout John's gospel. In chapter 3, verse 18, just a few verses earlier, it says, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Likewise, John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. In other words, because of this, there are two groups of people. There are those who will believe in Jesus, and there are those who do not believe in Jesus. And only those who believe in Jesus are saved. Those who do not believe in Jesus suffer God's eternal wrath and condemnation. Well, let's pause briefly here just to look further at verse 36 and how it describes these two groups. One group here, again, it says is saved by believing the Son, right? By believing that Jesus is God's Son. They're saved by believing that God has sent Jesus to die on the cross and to save them from their sins. They acknowledge themselves to be sinners and need God's grace. You can't be a Christian if you've never asked God for forgiveness. You can't be saved if you've never asked God to have mercy on you. That's what it means to believe him. If you don't ask God to forgive you, you're saying Jesus is a liar. You're saying the Bible is not true, because that's what it consistently teaches, that you are a sinner in desperate need of God's grace. And so the call is urgent to look to God for faith and mercy and forgiveness. Now, at this point, you'd expect the second group of people to be condemned for not believing. And that's actually what this translation says. It does say, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. There's another way to translate that, and that is to talk about how they don't obey God's commands. So in other words, verse 36 can also say, let me read the other translation I have. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And that may be a better translation. In other words, people are condemned because of what they do. This is consistent if you think about it. You are condemned because of not believing, right? The only way to be saved is to believe in Jesus. But it is not as if people are perfect, they do everything right, except, they happened to believe wrong theology. Yeah, they never sinned, they were perfectly nice people, but they just didn't know that Jesus was God, right? No, And sometimes people may act, may think like that or act like that. Hey, God's unjust. He's sending his people to hell simply because they don't believe in Jesus. There's no one who goes to hell who only didn't believe in Jesus, whose only sin was they didn't believe in Jesus. That's just not the case. Everyone sins frequently. Everyone violates God's standards. Even as Romans makes it clear, we don't even obey our own standards. The Gentiles have the law of God written on their heart, and yet they still violate that law, right? Even if you don't have the Bible, you know that killing is wrong, and yet find a human society in which murder doesn't take place. Even if human societies have found all kinds of horrific ways around dumbing down God's law, well, you know, certain groups of people aren't really people, or, you know, they still will murder themselves, right? Like, even if you say, well, enslaving certain people or killing indigenous people, well, that doesn't count. Well, they still kill each other, right? Do you see what I'm saying? Like, they violate their own standard even when they dumb down God's law, right? We can't, as we look at human history, we can't help but see that people are sinners and they don't do God's law. As we look at our own lives, if you had siblings, do you fight with your siblings? When you're driving, have you ever sinned on the road? When you're at your work, have you ever sinned against your office, your boss? Have you ever been lazy? Have you ever been angry at a customer, at a coworker? Have you ever not given your best? Have you ever lied? Have you ever cheated? Have you ever stolen? Yeah, I see some hands. Like, we should all be popping our hands up. Like, yeah, guilty, guilty, guilty. So it's not just that we don't believe in Jesus. It's that we're sinners and God justly condemns us. And the only way to be saved from his just condemnation, his absolutely fair, righteous condemnation, is to look to Jesus and to be saved. And so the point here is urgent for all of us. If you're not a Christian, look to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Can you really doubt that you are a sinner? Look to him for mercy. If you are a Christian, the application from this text is pretty obvious too. He must increase, we must decrease. Think about this. Why would you ever be jealous of what God is doing through someone else? Think about that. I've struggled with that too. I'm a pastor, and I can look around and see what the Lord is doing through someone else and maybe be a little jealous of what the Lord is doing through them. But think about what that means. God is using someone else to rescue an eternal soul, to snatch a soul from hell and to stop them from perishing. Why would you ever be jealous of that? Shouldn't you just be giving God praise and honor and glory that he has saved a condemned sinner just as he saved you? So he must increase. We must decrease. So we see here again who we are and who Jesus is. Because of who we are and because of who he is, he must increase, we must decrease. Finally, this morning, I just want to spend a little bit of time evaluating our own attitudes. What does it actually mean for us or for me to say Jesus must increase in my life? And what does it mean to say I must decrease, practically speaking? Well, again, I've already said that Jesus increasing is more like the sun coming up. We can't really make Jesus more glorious than he already is, but we're trying to make him more visible in our own lives and in the work he's called us to do, to occupy a position that more completely fills our vision for life. Well, practically speaking, again, what does it mean? It means that he takes up more of my thoughts. I think about him more. I pray more often to him. I pray not only for the things I want. Think about your prayers. Is it a checklist of things you want or struggles you have in the day? You pray more for Jesus to be glorified. It means that my biggest dreams are to know him and for other people to know Jesus Christ. Is that your biggest dream, right? Related to this, for me to decrease means I think less about myself. Now, we do have to think about ourselves. There's a certain extent in which we think about ourselves more than others naturally. I only need to brush my own teeth, right? I don't need to think about whether someone else has brushed their teeth or not, right? All kinds of little things, like I need to think about, is there gas in my car, right? I don't know. You're going to look at your gas tank when you drive away. I'm not talking about just the ordinary, natural ways that we, of course, have to think about ourselves in a unique kind of way. I'm talking about, like, the big picture, the dream. Am I thinking about, how does this help me? I need to become less concerned with how much praise I receive from other people, right? I need to learn to be content with whatever role God gives me, even if it's not the role that I really wanted in life. It also means for me to decrease and Christ to increase means my motives are pure. Now, Mark Twain once said, and I found great conviction from this quote, but he said, every person has two reasons for doing something. You have two reasons for doing something. A good reason and a real reason. As Christ increases and we decrease, our real reason and our good and the good reason merge. They become one. The good reason is our real reason when we decrease and Christ increases. And this battle for our hearts is nothing new, where we say sometimes serve in the church, and we that's a good thing, and the good reason is Jesus Christ being praised, but the real reason is, say, I want the praise of men. You know, that's the kind of battleground in our heart, and that's nothing new. Writing almost 150 years ago, J.C. Ryle wrote that there are never wanting religious professors who care far more for the increase of their own party than for the increase of true Christianity, and who cannot rejoice in the spread of religion if it spreads anywhere except within their own pale. Ryle went on to add, the true Christian must watch and pray against the spirit here manifested by John's disciples. It's very insidious, very contagious, and very injurious to the cause of religion. My friends, this has been a struggle for God's people throughout the ages. So we must watch and pray against the spirit of John's disciples. We must pray to have a spirit much more like John himself, which realizes that ministry isn't a competition, that yearns for nothing more than Jesus Christ being praised, regardless of who that comes through. Well, briefly, how can we examine our hearts? More could be said, but let me just give you four questions to ask yourself, four questions to examine your own heart. First, do I rejoice in the work of God, the work God has given others to do? Do I rejoice in the work that God has given others to do? This may be particularly hard if he's given them something that you really wanted. So I'll pick on myself here, and I'll pick on a few examples a couple ministries I've served in various ways throughout the years at my own church. So imagine you visit a nursing home regularly and you frequently share the gospel with someone. How would you feel if the week you're away, a first-time visitor came and shared the gospel with the same person and they became a Christian? How would you feel then? Or suppose you faithfully serve in a jail ministry and you look at the relative fruit that you're seeing from your ministry and you see someone else serving in a similar ministry and the Lord seems to be blessing it in ways that he hasn't blessed your own ministry. Examples could really be multiplied. Sunday school teachers, youth group leaders, small group leaders. Surely you have dreams for what the Lord could do through you. And sometimes you're going to see someone else actually doing it and succeeding kind of the way you had hoped you would succeed. We could actually apply this principle more broadly than just within the church. What about your outreach to children, coworkers, neighbors, family? Other possible areas of influence. I hope you have dreams for that. But sometimes the Lord will be using someone else mightily in those areas while not you at the moment. A second test is, how do you feel when someone else is praised? Again, think of a nursing home or a jail ministry and imagine public thanks is being given to volunteers or maybe say a congregational meeting here and public thanks is given to someone who has helped the church in some way and your name isn't listed in the public thanks. How would you feel? How do you feel about that when someone else is praised? A third test is, how much do I depend on the praise of others? Of course, it's not wrong to get encouragement from others. In fact, Hebrews 10:25 urges us not to neglect assembling together and encouraging one another. It says to instead encourage one another. And there have been points in my ministry where I've been discouraged, and the encouragement from someone else has really helped and has really made a big difference. So it's okay to receive encouragement. But the question is, where do I get my food? John 4:34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Is that your food? Is your food to do the will of him who sent you? If it is, if it's not, you need to decrease, and Christ needs to increase. If your diet is made up of the praise of men, you must decrease, and Christ must increase in your heart. Well, fourth and final test is to ask yourself this, and this is perhaps the most important one. What do I daydream about? What do I daydream about? Do you dream about people coming to faith in Christ? When was the last time you daydreamed about that? Or of people growing in their knowledge and love of him, of people growing in personal holiness? What's the first thing on your mind as you're going to bed and the first thing on your mind when you wake up? Apply a little critical review to your dreams, too. Who's the ministry superstar in your dream? Is Jesus Christ, or is it you? Are you really dreaming about the praise people will give you when they notice how useful you are? Of course, let me say this. If your daydreams are all about sports, career, romance, or things like this, that also reveals a lot about you, too. You should be thinking and praying about God and what God can do in your life and in the life of those around you. If you're not dreaming about being a ministry superstar simply because you're dreaming about being an NBA superstar, you have a lot of work to do, too. Christ must increase in your life as well. And so this text is urging us to have gospel-centered ambitions for 2020, gospel-centered dreams for this new year and this new decade. Most of us, as I said, spend a lot of time dreaming about our own success, dreaming about our own desires and pleasures. But we're urged here to think and pray and work not to make much of ourselves, but to make much of Christ, that Christ's glory would increase, that people would praise him. Let's make that our prayer for 2020, and indeed for the entire 20s. May he increase, may we decrease, to the praise and glory of his great name. Amen.